So last week we finished up in Acts chapter 8. Philip was on his way to Azotus and was going to continue his ministry around Jerusalem, heading up toward Caesarea. The Ethiopian that he had ministered to on that road down to Gaza that had come to faith in Jesus Christ was continuing on his way to Ethiopia. And you may remember that we said he was continuing on his way rejoicing. And we talked about how, although many things for that Ethiopian had not changed, he was still the same in the same job when he got back. He still had the same responsibilities. He was heading back to the same country, the same people, many of the same circumstances. In some ways, things were the same, but in perhaps the most important ways, in the most important things, everything for him had changed. Everything was new. He had a new hope. He had a new reason for joy. He had a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In many ways, he had a completely new life in Christ. We're going to continue with that theme, that thought, that idea of the newness of our life in Christ, but we're going to shift our focus today back to Jerusalem. And we're going to be looking at what's going on there and the persecution that's taking place, and particularly at the central figure in that persecution, a guy by the name of Saul. So if you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, I want to begin just by reading the first 19 verses of that chapter. It says there in God's word that meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They had heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. The summer before my senior year of high school, I went on a mission trip with our student ministry at our church. And we went to, it was a stateside trip, we went to North Carolina into the Appalachian area, and we were working on homes, some in very, very poor condition. But that particular trip, we were doing a lot of work on roofs. And we did, I think, about 9 roofs in a period of about 10 days. It was a pretty large group of us. But I remember one of those roofs in particular. We arrived, and from the look of it, it didn't look nearly as bad as a lot of the ones that we had worked on. In fact, the shingles looked relatively new. And so the adults from our group went up on top of the roof, and they were kind of scouting things out. And students, we were waiting to get started. And all of a sudden, I kind of hear this yell. And so we back up so we could see up on the roof. And here is one of our adult men, one of the bigger guys, and he is about thigh deep into the roof. As it turned out, someone had put shingles on the roof over some other shingles that were on the roof, and underneath all of that, The sheeting was completely just in decay, and the rafters were too far apart. It ended up being one of the hardest jobs we had the whole week. Even though everything looked good on the outside, on the inside, nothing had been fixed. Now, sometimes people try to approach the Christian faith that way. Life isn't maybe going that well, and so we're going to go find religion. And people, they start going to church, and they maybe pray some, and they try to give up some of their bad habits, and maybe, you know, put a little money in the offering plate from time to time. And things begin to try to look good, and they'll take on the appearance of living out the Christian life. But nothing ever was changed on the inside. On the inside, nothing had been fixed. The brokenness was still there. The great thing about Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 is that you really can't imagine with Saul a quick, easy fix. It's almost impossible to imagine sort of a glossing over of Saul's life at this point. We look at Saul and we see this murderer, this persecutor, and we immediately think, this guy, he needs a complete transformation. He needs to be completely remade, completely new. The truth of the matter is, that's the case for every person alive today, every person who's ever been born on this earth, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Because we are all born into sin. We are all prone to sin, prone to wander, prone to thumb our nose at God and to rebel against God. Every one of us is a sinner. We are all enemies of God. Every single person needs to be made new from the inside out. Now that is the good news, actually. Because the good news is that Jesus came not just to sort of patch things up, not to put a finish over the top of what is broken, but rather Jesus came to do the very thing that I just said. He came to make us new again, to completely transform us, to change us from the inside out. When Jesus comes, he makes all things new. All right, well, what do we mean by that? And we're going to explore that as we look at Saul's example of his conversion. What exactly is made new in our life when Jesus comes into our life? And the first thing that we see from Saul's conversion is that Saul receives or acknowledges a new Lord. In Saul's life, there is a new Lord. In verses 4 through 6, it says that after the light flashes around him, it says that Saul fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul's response is, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, there are some of you, I would guess most everybody here in your Bibles, in your translations, it says, "Who are you, Lord?" There are a couple of more obscure translations, which I doubt anybody here is using, that do translate this, "Who are you, sir?" And the reason they translate it that way is because the word that is translated Lord throughout the New Testament, it can mean just a term of respect. And so it can be translated sir. The way you know, though, and in the New Testament, the reason it's always translated Lord is because of the context. It is also a title used for the master who is over you, or it is a title for God, the Lord. Now, how do you know which you're supposed to use when you translate? Well, you look at the context. And again, throughout the New Testament, the context demands that it be translated as Lord. And I think the same is true here. Because you got to look at what's happening. This light has flashed. Saul is on his face in the ground. There is a supernatural something going on here. And he's hearing this voice speaking to him. And Saul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" He recognizes the authority, but he's not 100% certain about the identity. And Jesus then clears that up very, very quickly with his response when he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, in that moment, Saul realizes something. He comes to a realization, and what he realizes is that everything that he thought about Jesus was wrong. He had been persecuting the church. He had been trying to eradicate Christians in Jerusalem and now in Damascus because he was convinced that what they were saying about Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Savior of the world, that he was a part of this triune God, that what they were saying about Jesus was blasphemy against God. And in that moment, Saul realizes that he's wrong about Jesus and that Jesus is, in fact, Lord. I'm not sure that we can fully appreciate coming out of the background that many of us come from either Christian homes or at least having been raised in a culture and in a society that acknowledges much of the truth of Christianity, that we can fully appreciate what it would have been like for Saul, who was a Jew, to come to this particular realization. Oftentimes, when we think about Judaism, we acknowledge that they believe the Old Testament and they understand that the truth of the Old Testament. And we look at the Old Testament and we say, we agree with that. We agree that God gave us the Old Testament and it was revelation of God. And we can think that almost that the God they worship and the God we worship are one and the same. And from our perspective, that may be true because we then acknowledge the New Testament, but we say the New Testament is the fuller revelation. And now we know that it's not just the Father, but it's the Son and the Holy Spirit, and it's this triune God. But for the Jewish person, they look at the God we worship, and it is nothing like the same. And would fully reject what we have to say about who Jesus is and about who God is and the relationship of the Lord Jesus and God. And so for Saul, this is a radical shift to acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. So what does it mean for us as Christians today, as believers, to say Jesus is Lord? What does it mean when we say that we have a new Lord? When we come to faith in Christ, we have a new Lord in our lives. Well, first of all, it means that we recognize and we acknowledge the identity and the authority of Jesus. As believers, we recognize and acknowledge the identity and the authority of Jesus. Again, we believe that Jesus is the Savior, that he is God's anointed, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, and he was the one who was there in the throne room of God with the Ancient of Days, and Jesus was given the authority by the Father to offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that we recognize his identity and his authority in our lives, and we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Some years ago in Christian circles, there was a debate that kind of got pretty heated about a thing called lordship salvation. I almost don't even bring it up because it was a pretty heated debate. And my guess is there's folks in this group, as large this is, that would come down on either side of that debate. Without belittling that debate or some of the nuances that each side brought into that discussion, and it was, I think, a good and healthy discussion for Christians, let me just say this. Having spoke to people from both camps in that discussion, there's one thing that everybody agrees on. Every Christian agrees that Jesus is Lord. And every Christian acknowledges and recognizes his identity and his authority in our lives. So it means to have a new Lord means we recognize Jesus' identity and his authority. And that means that we place him then above all other authorities in our lives. We see that with Saul's example. Saul was on his way. He had written orders from the chief priest, the highest religious authority in his day, to arrest Christians there in Damascus. But Jesus appears and gives Saul a different mission, and the authority of the chief priest is completely ignored because there is a new ultimate authority in Saul's life, and that ultimate authority is Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true for every one of us. There is no greater authority in our lives than Jesus. Why are persecuted Christians around the world this morning meeting in defiance against the authorities of their nation? Because the ultimate authority in their life is Jesus. So we place him above all others. We even place him above ourselves. Now, earlier I said sometimes it's hard for us to understand the radical shift of a person who's from a Jewish background recognizing that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Word become flesh, that he is God who walked among us. We also, though, as we come to faith in Christ, have a new Lord. And for us, many of us, that means in our culture, in our society, where the individual reigns supreme and we have authority in our own lives and this rugged individualism in the U.S., we have to acknowledge that it's no longer me. I'm no longer the supreme authority in my life. Not only is Christ above everyone else, but Christ is above me as well when it comes to making decisions where my life is concerned. And let me just say that that means that as Christians, whether you're a brand new Christian or you've been a Christian for many years and are a leader in the church and heading off into who knows what for the Lord, every Christian should just permeate. I mean, should be just be a part of our character. Everybody should be able to see this in us. It should sweat from our pores. Humility. Humility. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what we've done, Christ is the final authority in our lives. And let me just say that the opposite of humility, pride, is one of those things that can interfere like nothing else in our growth as a Christian and as a believer. Just to illustrate that, I have a couple of quotes I want to mention by C.S. Lewis. He says this about pride. He says, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above you." As long as I'm looking down, looking at this person or that person who's not as good as me at this or that or isn't doing as well, hasn't grown in maturity in Christ to where I'm at, as long as I'm looking down, I'm not looking up. I'm not looking at my Savior. I'm not looking at Jesus. I'm not looking at what He's trying to show me or listening to what He's trying to tell me about my life. Similarly, he says, "The devil is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided that all the time he is setting you up for the dictatorship of pride." Again, we can be growing and maturing, or at least think we are, but if that spiritual pride starts to creep in and takes our eyes and our focus off of Christ and puts it back on ourselves, we're in a dangerous place. In Christ, when He comes, we have a new Lord. The second truth from this that we see as Christ comes and makes all things new, we have a new Lord. We also have a new name. A new name. Now, technically, that doesn't show up in this passage yet. Saul is just referred to as Saul here, but I don't think I've messed it up quite this service. But occasionally I'll fall into calling him Paul. And most of you probably know that this is the guy who later becomes the Apostle Paul. He does what Christ says he was supposed to do, and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles and plants churches all over the Roman Empire. And his letters to those churches become much of what we have in the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth. He becomes the Apostle Paul. Now, also technically, Paul isn't a new name for him. He was born to Jews living in Tarsus. And because his parents were Jewish, they gave him a Jewish name. But because they were also Roman citizens, they gave him a Roman name. And so from birth, he had both of these names. And it may just be coincidence that while he's ministering in Jerusalem before his conversion as a persecutor and a murderer of Christians, he was going by the name Saul. He was in Jerusalem. Later, his ministry is as a Christian, is to Gentiles. And so he's out in the Roman Empire, and with Gentiles, he goes by his Roman name, which is Paul. But the result of that is, as we read this in the New Testament, and I know this is true for me, it may be true for many of you, is that I read and I see the name Saul, and I immediately associate that with his life before conversion, his life as a persecutor, his life as a murderer of Christians. And then when I see the name Paul, I think of the guy who wrote all those books in the New Testament and the guy who planted these churches and sacrificed so much for Jesus Christ. We associate with a name more than just the word. We associate with it the character and the identity and the integrity of that person who goes by that name. To give you a further example of that, those of you who have children may have experienced this as well. My wife and I, when we started having kids, we had a hard time picking names out. She had worked for a long time with small children and preschools and other things. I had worked in youth ministry, And so we were trying to think of names. And I said, well, what about this? And give her a name. And she'd be like, oh, no. We can't. Nope. Sorry. Why not? Well, because I had this kid a couple of years ago. And then she'd throw a name out. I'd be like, oh, no way. I was on this mission trip with this group. And there was this kid. And no, we can't use. And so, I mean, it just was, you know, you just associate with that name more than just the name. You know that a person goes along with that. And Saul has that as well. When Ananias hears that Saul is in town, when God says, go, there's this guy named Saul at the house of Judas on Straight Street. What is Ananias' reaction? He says, Lord, I've heard this guy. I've heard of him. I know about him. I know what he did to your people in Jerusalem. And I know why he's here. And he came with these orders. And then God intervenes. And he says, Ananias, go. Because I've chosen him for something else. And God gives Saul a second chance. God gives him a new life, a starting over point, a point at which he can now sort of build for himself a new name, a new way of being known. Soon, the Damascus believers see that change in Saul. And later, next week, we'll look at the passage where the Jerusalem believers come to know this new person, Saul, who becomes Paul. I remember once hearing a guy tell a story about naming children, and he wasn't married yet, but he would tell this. He told this story about, he said, one day when he gets married and he and his wife start having kids, he wants to name one of his kids Steve, but he's going to spell it T-I-M. Yeah, bear with me here. And so he said the reason for that is so that when his child is old enough to go to school, the teacher will call roll and say, Tim. And when nobody answers, the teacher will call again, Tim. And when still nobody answers, the teacher will look at my child and say, isn't your name Tim? And my child will look up and say, no, my name is Steve. And the teacher will look down and say, but it's spelled T-I-M. And he'll say, yes, but it's pronounced Steve. And then he went on to say, no, I would never do that. That would be a horrible thing to do to my daughter. So the point of the illustration is this, though. The point where he went with this and the reason to share that with you is this. God has given us a new name. We were all born with a name. The name we were born with is spelled S-I-N. But through faith in Jesus Christ, God looks upon us and he pronounces our name holy. And that is true for every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what the past was. It doesn't matter what was done before. God gives us a new name, a new life, a new start. And that's true for every one of us personally. And that we also need to remember is true for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus comes to make everything new. We have a new Lord, a new name, and finally a new purpose as well. We have a new purpose. Saul's original purpose in Damascus was to eradicate all of the followers of the way, get rid of the church. Now, obviously, when he becomes one, he has to change his plan and his purpose. And God gives him that new plan. That new plan that God gives him is that he is going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. He is going to take the name of Christ and he is going to bring it to the Gentiles and to their kings and even to the Jews who live in the region of the Roman Empire. He would be God's chosen instrument. When we hear that, sometimes we think that Saul's situation was different. I mean, he, first of all, is an apostle. He was a witness to the risen Christ, and Jesus himself appeared visibly, in person, to Saul to give him this job, this task. But the same really is true. In some ways it's different, but in other ways it's just the same. Because when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we also are given a new purpose, and it's a very similar purpose to Saul's. We referenced earlier, Paul, that was leading worship here, referenced our mission statement. Silent Springs Bible Church exists to glorify God by loving him and making disciples. Our purpose, Matthew 28, is to make disciples. That's the same thing Saul was doing, or Paul was doing in the Roman Empire. He was making disciples, planting churches, multiplying believers and the faithful around the Roman Empire. And we also, as believers, have been given that same purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to change our whole career plan or quit our jobs and move to some distant place. But it does mean that we need to seek God out, and we need to ask God and look to God to show us how we can be a part of accomplishing His plans and His purposes in our lives. And it may require on our part some changes in our goals, in our ambitions, in how we choose to use our time and our resources, and how we prioritize the things of this life. Often, even as believers, we unintentionally, I really believe it's unintentionally, allow God's purposes to sort of get pushed out, to get pushed by the wayside. That amidst the demands of life, work and family and school and kids and their activities and our activities and just all of the other demands of this life, it's easy to let God's purposes, God's priorities sort of get pushed by the wayside. If something's going to get left out, it tends to be the Lord's. We're a little bit like a farmer I once heard about who their cow gave birth to twins. And so he came in to his wife and he says, "Honey, you'll never guess what. Old Bessie, she gave birth to twins." And he said, I think I know what we should do. I think we ought to take one of them calves and dedicate it to the Lord. And when that calf gets big enough, we'll sell it off, and everything we get for it, that'll go to the Lord." Well, a few days later, that same farmer walks into the house, and he's shaking his head, and his wife says, "What's the matter?" He said, "Well, I was just out in the barn, and the Lord's calf died." Yeah, that's sort of the way it goes, isn't it? I mean, it's easier just to sort of push God's stuff aside with the rest of the demands of life. I think that's why God, when He talks about giving, especially in the Old Testament, talks about giving out of our first fruits. And of course, it's talking about, you know, the financial giving, the giving of our resources, but giving out of that first fruits, because if we wait till later, then we tend to never have enough. The same is true when it comes to our time and our talents. We have to prioritize giving our best, giving our first fruits to God, or we never get really around to being involved in God's purpose or in God's plan. My parents tried to teach my sister and I this when we were little, and did a pretty good job. I remember one of the things they did when we planned our summers out when I was in school for summer break. They would always, on the first thing on the calendars were the mission trip and Bible camp, and everything else got scheduled around those. And I remember that even was true when we got into high school, because I remember my freshman year, I was on the wrestling team, and all the wrestling team was going to go to a particular camp together. And I got home and found out that it conflicted with the mission trip. And I bet you can guess from what I was saying that which one my parents told me I was going to. But I value that because it taught me about prioritizing God's plan and God's purposes first. This last week, we had national elections, and I'm sure that not everybody was pleased with the outcome of the national election. But I want to focus on that. I want to talk just for a minute about what we saw, some of the things that happened at the state levels, and I don't necessarily mean here in Arkansas, but at some of the other state levels, and we saw, I think, in some of the state decisions, evidence that our culture, our society is continuing to deteriorate and to move further and further from God. That there is a slow progression, or maybe a rapid progression, depending on your perspective, of a movement away from God. Now, there's a number of ways as Christians we can respond to that. One way is we can say we need to get more involved in the political process. We need to get out the vote. We need to get more people out there. Get people out there to cast their votes. And I agree that it is important that we as believers are looking at our culture and figuring out how can we be a voice in our culture, a light in the darkness, and that includes and it means we need to be a part of the political process and voting. But let's be clear on one point. There is no political movement. There is no governmental system. There is no amount of education or societal structure that is going to fix what is broken. We may be able to hide it. We may be able to gloss over it. We may be able to make it look better on the outside. But if we really want to see change take place, real change, it has to happen from the inside out in the life of every single person. And the only way that happens is through Jesus Christ. He is the only answer to what ails us. If you're here this morning, we're going to close with prayer. If you're here this morning and you came knowing that you were broken, there's only one answer. There's only one person who can come into your life and make everything new and give you a fresh start. And it happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and allow Him to come into your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your truth, for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and all that He has done for us. We thank you, God, that by faith in Him, we begin a relationship with Him, one that begins to transform our lives in so many ways. We thank you that when He comes in, He makes all things new. God, I pray that if there are any here this morning who need to have that kind of saving relationship with Christ, the Lord, even now as they are praying, they would just acknowledge that to you. Lord Jesus, that you by your Spirit would come into their life and begin that process of transforming them. Lord, we thank you that we have a new Lord, a new name, and a new purpose. Lord, help us to live with that in mind for your glory. In Jesus' name we'll pray. Amen.